chapter 22, beginning with verse 30. Acts 22, beginning with verse 30, and then we're going to move right into Acts 23. It says, "The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble, and he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, 'My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day.'" Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest body, highest authority in Jewish in the Jewish culture. It was consisted of 70 top leaders from various branches of the leadership in Israel. And this was an opportunity for Paul, because he had an opportunity to stand before this group of leaders who he had once been part of. He had once been a part of this group many years before. And he had actually approved the death sentence that was given to Stephen and held Stephen's robes. Remember, Stephen, the first martyr, held his robe and the robes of the others while they stoned Stephen to death. So this was a full circle kind of thing, where Paul is back at the very body of rulers that had condemned Stephen and who had also commissioned then Saul, who later becomes Paul, to go out and destroy Christians. It's interesting how God works. Have you messed up in your life? Have you made some grave mistakes? I know I certainly have. But God, in His greatness, has a way of not only bringing forgiveness, but taking us full circle so we have an opportunity to go back and rectify some of those things. Here He has an opportunity now in good conscience to go and to speak to those very people. The Lord gives him this opportunity. And so he's speaking with confidence. This is a kairos moment. Remember, kairos is opportune time, not chronological time, opportune time. This is an opportune time for him to speak with a pure conscience before them. And then it says in verse 2, "At this the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.'" The high priest's command did break the law on two counts. Number one, it was illegal for someone to be punished until they were officially condemned. So this was before there was any confirmation of a condemnation. Number one. And number two, it was illegal for them to strike somebody in the face or in the mouth. Any striking, any punishment would be on the back, not in the front. That was, so on two counts, the high priest commanded something that was illegal. That reflects back. You remember when Jesus stood before Caiaphas and Annas, and Caiaphas ripped his robes when Jesus said he was going to be coming in the clouds of heaven. That was illegal. It was unlawful for a high priest to ever, under any circumstances, tear his robes. And so this is another one of those things where those who stood for the law, supposedly, actually were breaking it themselves. So Paul challenges this. He calls him a whitewashed wall or a whitewashed tomb. This is a reflection back to what Jesus had said when he spoke to the Pharisees and the religious leaders many years earlier. He says, "You are like whitewashed tombs. You're hypocrites. You look good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. Or you're like a cup that looks good on the outside, but it's dirty on the inside." Now, I don't believe, and we're going to see a little bit more of this, I don't believe Paul was coming across with arrogance here. And this was a rebellious kind of an attitude. Instead, like Jesus, I believe he had tears in his heart and in his voice as he's sharing this. This is the epitome of hypocrisy, to be judging somebody by the law while you break it yourself. He gives really Jesus' assessment of this leader. And Paul is standing on good legal ground. But notice what happens next. It says, "Those who were standing near Paul said, 'You dare to insult God's high priest?' And Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" See, when this story takes place, a lot of time has gone by. And even though Paul has a confrontational style and is fearless in Christ, he's not being arrogant here. What he's doing is he's pointing out this is pure hypocrisy. But as soon as he becomes aware that this is the high priest, he gives this apology. He owns his mistake. It is now between 58 and 59 AD. The whole group there were probably some familiar faces, but many of them had passed on, and this is a new group of people, new group of leaders. Paul had been a young man earlier, and now he's aged. And so he doesn't know who the high priest is. He doesn't know about the changes that have taken place. And so he says, "I'm sorry," essentially. And he owns his mistake. Now that takes a great deal of humility. He says it's illegal to speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now what we find here is some interesting reminders of the biblical way to handle injustice or conflict. I think it's good for us to take a few moments here. How do we respond to injustice? What is the appropriate way to do it? First of all, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Speak the truth in love." And that's why I believe that this was not an arrogance that Paul is speaking here. He's saying this is hypocrisy. And the whitewashed wall was a common term used in those days for phoniness. You're being phony. You're being disingenuous. So we speak the truth. We have to speak the truth. Secondly, humility. It must come from a heart of humility. And Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 and then unto verse 2. And by the way, Matthew chapter 7, 1 is the most commonly quoted scripture. Anyone know what it is? "Judge not that you be not judged." And a lot of non-Christians know that. I thought it would be John 3:16. You know, you see it at the football games and stuff. No, the most quoted verse in believers, but especially unbelievers, is "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't tell me when I'm wrong. Stay away from me. Get off my back. But that's not really Jesus' intention. It's really do not condemn or you will be condemned. In other words, we don't have the right to pronounce sentence on somebody. But we do have to be discerning of the truth. And if you read it in context, it says, "What measure you meet will be measured to you." And then he goes on and says, "Before you confront," doesn't say don't. He says, "Before you do, make sure you take the log out of your eye before you deal with a speck in somebody else's eye." We're supposed to be discerning. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're supposed to confront evil. But we got to make sure that we deal with our side of the street first, so that we are standing in solid ground, humbly before God, before we confront somebody else. And so that's the second piece, is humility. The third one Jesus gives in Matthew 6:39 is turn the other cheek. We need to be willing, especially in conflict situations, to take a hit or two. Because if we are always fighting back, "Well, they hit me, I'm going to hit them harder," then that person's going to hit harder back, and it escalates. And what Jesus says, if you're going to de-escalate conflict, take a hit or two. Be willing to, if you're in a tug of war and you let go of your side of the rope, there's nothing to tug against, right? And so that's the way it is. If we want fighting to de-escalate, we need to be willing to let go of the rope. In our culture today, a lot of those blows happen electronically. Emails back and forth, or Twitter, or Facebook. All you have to do is read a little bit of that, and you'll see it all the time. But if someone's willing to just say, "Hey, you know what? You're entitled to your opinion. I'm just going to let that one go," things begin to de-escalate. Now, that doesn't mean be a doormat. There's a story I liked to tell about, in fact, some of you heard the story when we did our work through the Sermon on the Mount some years back. There was a man who had been a lumberjack, and he was a rough man in his town. and was noted as being one of the most feared fighters. And he became a believer, and God called him to a church there in that same town that he had been this roughneck in. And so he was preaching one day, and a couple of thugs came in and sat at the back quietly while he finished his sermon. He recognized them immediately as some people that he had fought in the past and won handily. But he sees these two rough characters come in. And after the service is over and everyone is shaking hands, these guys come up and he puts his hands out and they say, "Now, you're a preacher now, huh?" "Yeah." "You believe in Jesus' word?" "Yeah." "This Jesus says, turn the other cheek if you get hit?" "Yeah." And one of them just hauled off and hits him in the face with all as hard as he can. And the, you know, he's a rather new believer. You could, he was, it was hard for him, but he let it go. He got up off the floor, dusted himself off, and he turned the other cheek. And the other guy pasted him on the other cheek as hard as he could and knocked the old preacher down. He got up and then he started taking his jacket off and rolling up his sleeves and rubbing his knuckles. And one of the guys says, "Well, don't you believe God's word? Turn the other cheek." And he says, "Yeah, I believe God's word and I take it seriously. And I've done that. But my master left me no further instructions." It doesn't mean be a doormat. What it means is take a blow or two so that the violence can and the animosity can de-escalate. And then Jesus says, on top of that, Matthew 6:44, pray for your enemies. Pray for them. One of the greatest ways to heal a wounded heart is to pray for the one who wounded you. And it is the hardest thing to do. But that's how forgiveness happens. When we take what someone's done to us and we take it before God and say, "Lord, I would love to get even. I would love to hurt them, but I'm going to let go of my right to get even. I'm going to let you handle that. Please change my heart toward that person. I pray that you will bless them and that you will bring them to understanding of who you are." When we do that, at first it may feel like just a gritting your teeth kind of prayer, forcing your way through, but it works. And over time, healing will take place. And that forgiveness will come in our hearts. It's a powerful thing. Pray for your enemies. And then finally, Paul says this in Romans 12:20. He says, respond in kindness. If someone's done you wrong, be kind in return instead of returning evil for evil. Bless, and it'll be like heaping coals of fire on their heads. When you respond in kindness, when someone has been unkind to you, it's embarrassing to them. And sooner or later, in most cases, it'll begin to break down that animosity. So these are some of the principles that we have given to us in God's word for how to handle and how to deal with difficulties and animosity or violence. We respond in kindness. And God does bring healing. And many of us could tell stories. If we were to do a testimonial today of stories of how God has worked in this way, we could all tell stories of how God has truly been faithful in this area. Well, let's get back to our story. It says in verse 6, Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, God gives some divine wisdom in this situation to Paul. Bring up a divisive issue and let them fight it out and they'll forget about fighting you. It was a pretty good thing that happened. So he picks this dividing issue. And by the way, we're going to take just a few moments to talk about this. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that this life was all there is. That's why they're sad, you see. I know. And then the Pharisees believed biblically and truly that there is a resurrection and that people die and go on to be with the Lord. There is such a thing as a soul or spirit, and they also believed in angels and so on. So, what we need to do is take a little moment here and unpack what the truth is about the afterlife. You'll hear in the Bible death referred to as sleep, but you'll never hear that the soul sleeps. Only the body sleeps. So when a person dies in this life and we put their body in the grave, the body sleeps until the resurrection. But the soul does not. I was taught growing up that the soul went to sleep. It does not. Biblically, if you just take a study through the Word of God and look at the word soul or spirit, you never find it being asleep. It's always conscious. So the body sleeps. The soul or spirit relocates. Now, there's some confusion between what soul and spirit is. Soul is your mind, will, and emotions. That continues to live when your body dies. If you have been born again as a believer, you have a spirit that has been born. The spirit is what died when Adam and Eve sinned. Immediately, it was that desire, that connection with God. When we are born again, when we give our lives to Christ, the spirit in us connects with God's spirit, and that in conjunction with our soul will always be with the Lord, always. And when the body dies and goes is laid in the grave to sleep, the soul-spirit combination goes to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, the person who says, I don't need that, refuses to accept Christ, their spirit remains dead. Their soul, mind, will, and emotions goes the other direction. The word for death in the original language, thanatos, actually means separation. So we're being separated from our body, not only separated from loved ones, but being separated from the body. And eternity, our soul, soul spirit with God, or soul separated from God, those are only two locations. Now, some have taught that there's an in-between place. And if you just kind of miss heaven, you can go through this purgatory purifying process and then maybe make it later. There is no such place. And that is something that was invented by humans. It was not in the Bible. There's no place in the Bible you find that. And so what we have here is two locations. You're either with Christ and you're going to be with him forever, and your body may sleep, but your soul or spirit will go on to be with the Lord forever, or you'll be in a place of constant, forever separated from God called hell, which is what the Bible calls it. It says it's like fire. It's not like a fire that we think of in the sense that it won't, the soul doesn't burn up, continues. Or it's also called outer darkness. It's also called a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's called chains, a place of chains. Just imagine what it would be like to live your life with absolute hopelessness, knowing that you every opportunity to surrender to the Lord and to get right with God is now past and there's no hope anymore. A place of utter hopelessness and despair. That's what it would be like to be separated from God for all eternity. So there's these two locations. But those of us who've given our lives to the Lord, if we are to die before Jesus comes, our soul or spirit will go to be with the Lord. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Those souls and spirits will come back and be reunited with their bodies at the resurrection. And their bodies will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be into immortal bodies, and those of us who are still alive, our bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies, and we will bodily be with the Lord forever. Pretty exciting, isn't it? And so the challenge is, what are we going to do with the truth? The truth only comes through Jesus. There is no way to get to eternity with God without accepting the gift of God which prepares us to be in His presence, and that's Jesus. There is no other way. It's only Jesus. And so the challenge today is, do you know Jesus? I don't want to assume that everybody here has made a decision for Christ. If you have not, this is incredibly serious, because there certainly is an afterlife. And real people are going to go one place or the other. And I don't want to lay aside this opportunity to say, if you've not made a commitment to Christ, it is of utmost importance that you pay attention to this. Absolute, crucial, eternal importance. First, you need to admit, admit that you're not good enough to get to God's kingdom on your own. Only perfect people are allowed in the kingdom. It's a perfect kingdom. If you take imperfect people in, you've got a problem. B is believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. Absolutely, sinlessly perfect. And He offers His perfect righteousness to everyone who will receive it. And the death penalty that we deserve, Jesus paid for us. So if we receive Christ, we receive eternal life. So A is admit, B is believe, C is choose. You must make a personal choice. It can't be from your mom or your dad or from anybody else. It must be a personal choice. I choose Jesus as the forgiver of my sin, to live in me, to be the leader of my life. That's the choice. And right now where you are, if you've never made that decision before, you can do so right now to say, Jesus, I believe, I accept, I admit that I'm not good enough, but I believe that You lived a perfect life for me. And I choose You, I receive You, I ask You to come into my life. Make my spirit come alive. I want to be with You forever. And He will hear that prayer and take you into His family forever and ever. And you don't have to be afraid of death, because there's no such thing as our soul or spirit ever dying, and our bodies will be recreated one day, even if we lay them aside at the end of this life. That's the good news. Well, back to the story. Paul is delivered. He's taken out by the Roman people because they're about to rip him apart in this big argument. He gets back, and notice what happens next in verse 11. It says, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So he gets this assuring vision, a vision that Jesus has sent him here, that he's in the center of God's will, he's in the safest place on earth, he's in God's will, and that God is not only going to be with him in this situation, but he is going to testify in Rome. Now, he had always wanted to go to Rome. He had always wanted to share the gospel in Rome. It wasn't his plan to go as a prisoner, but God's plan works anyway, and he gets to go. He's going to go to Rome. And this assuring vision is going to help him get through a couple of years of waiting, because it's going to take a couple of years before he actually gets to Rome. So he gets this assurance, knowing that he's still in the center of God's will, even though it's going to be a time of waiting. Now notice verse 12. It says, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. So there's this conspiracy. Interesting, isn't it? These are very, very, very religious people. And yet, they're planning a murder. That is what can happen with religion without God. Just being someone who believes in God and thinks they're serving God and doing a lot of God-like activities doesn't mean you necessarily know Him. And here is a pretty good indication that there's a problem, because there's murder and deceit involved in this process. Murder and deceit. The same thing that happened with Jesus on the cross, or at His condemnation. lies told about him, that he was treasonous, and all kinds of other lies told. And then they murdered him. These were religious leaders. They were people who claimed to be working for God. And Jesus says, they did it to me, they'll do it to you. You think that because you're my disciple that you're going to be immune? Not necessarily. People are going to lie about you. People are going to say things against you. And this is a warning. Make sure that you're not just a religious person, but that you know Jesus. Going through the motions, you know, just going to church isn't enough. It's a good thing, but it's not enough. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into your garage makes you a car, or going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. It doesn't. It's only by a personal relationship. And so what happens here is this animosity against the very God that they claim to be serving. It's amazing. But there's a miraculous intervention. Notice verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went to the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to be the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took to the commander because he has something to tell him. So he took the command, took him to the commander, and the centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man's hand by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." So here's a miraculous intervention. These evil people have planned to exterminate Paul, and they have this oath that they've taken. But remember, the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. The safest place on earth. And it may look like all hell's falling around us, but God has many ways to deliver. Sometimes he delivers through difficulties. Sometimes he delivers out of difficulties. But if you're in God's hand, nothing can happen to you without his consent, and only if it's going to work together for good, because all things must work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And God has, he's incredibly intelligent, and he has so many ways that we couldn't even devise for deliverance. I love what Isaiah 54:17 says. In fact, I'd like for you to read it with me out loud. I have it for you on the screen. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." No weapon formed against us. When God calls you righteous, the moment you accept Christ, you are counted righteous. When God calls you righteous, you are his, and nothing can get you. You are in the safest hands in the universe. And that's the truth. Verse 23 says, "Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix.'" And so Paul ends up with a Roman escort, which was the highest level of protection anyone could have in those days. Be like being in a military convoy today. God protects his own. And I always, whenever I read this, think about those guys that made that oath. They weren't going to eat or drink until Paul was dead. So either they broke their vow or they all died, one or the other. So the joke was on them. You know, Psalm 2 says that when the wicked plot against the righteous, the Lord laughs at them. When people think that they can come against the plans of God, God laughs. It's like, you know, watching ants scurry around when you try to block them this way, and they think they can go around, and you can block them there, and you can block them there. God's far more powerful over us than we would be over ants. He laughs at the attempts of the unrighteous to thwart his plans because they cannot. Verse 25 says, he wrote a letter as follows: Claudius Lysias to his excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him. I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So this heathen Roman by the name of Claudius Lysias writes a letter of truth to Felix saying, this guy is not guilty of anything. Nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. It's interesting how God can handle our reputation, isn't it? Lies were spread, horrible things said about Paul, and even this heathen Roman sees through it. False accusation is hard, and Jesus said that there will be times in our lives as believers when we are going to be falsely accused. It is not easy. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, probably each of you knows what it's like to have a lie told about you, have something false said about you. It's incredibly painful. And I told you a few weeks ago about this man that had this little vision about us, Paul and I, and being deeply wounded by friendly fire, by fellow believers who would misunderstand us. The enemy came in and there was a circulation of lies and falsehoods and things, and it was an incredibly painful experience for us. But in time, God took care of it. In time, the truth came out. He knows how to do that. We can't defend ourselves, but God can. And the truth came out. We were exonerated. And that's what happens right here. Even though all these false accusations have been slung around, the letter from this heathen man going to Felix tells the truth. God has his ways. And so the best thing for us to do is let go and let God. When you're in a situation, if you're in a situation right now where there's misunderstanding, maybe your boss misunderstands you, maybe your kids misunderstand you, or maybe you're misunderstood at school or some other place, just trust God with your reputation. Give yourself to him and he will take care of you. Just let go and let God. I love this verse in Psalms 37, 4 through 6. It says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, it doesn't say you can have everything you want if you delight in the Lord. But if you make delighting in the Lord your focus, your heart's desires are going to be such that you are going to be more than filled. Just like it says in the Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, will be satisfied. God is going to fill that desire. Then he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. You commit your life to the Lord, and he's going to bring about those things that are going to be the best for your life. And then finally, he shall cause your righteousness to shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. One day, God will make it all clear. And when he handles your reputation, he knows how to do it. And so you can trust him with it. Verse 31 says, so the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. So the story ends with Paul secure in Caesarea. And he goes into a waiting season, but God is going to be faithful to him. And so he stays in the promises of God, and he's in a place of security, knowing that God has his future taken care of. The take home for today, I hope for you, is first of all, is the importance of making that commitment to Christ. Having done that, the reassurance that God has your reputation. The safest place on earth is in the center of His will. And God is going to take care of you. You commit your way to the Lord, and He will see it through. You make the Lord your desire, and He will give you what you really desire and crave in your heart. And no weapon formed against you is going to prosper, and He's going to cause your righteousness to shine as the dawn. So surrender it all to Him. Not just your eternity, but your current circumstances as well, and watch Him come through. He is faithful. Let's stand, and we'll sing a closing song together. And before we do that, I'm going to have a prayer. And let's just turn our lives over to God for His will to be accomplished. Lord, we thank You so much for this amazing story and how You, in Your infinite wisdom, took a man through incredibly difficult circumstances, and yet through those circumstances, You accomplished Your purposes. Nothing the enemy can throw at us is going to interfere with Your plan as long as we're surrendered to You, Lord. So today we just invite You to take over the leadership of our lives. We ask You, Lord, to just use us in whatever way You choose to use us. We want to be in the center of Your will, Lord. We ask that You take our lives for Your glory and Your honor. And we know that You'll take care of our reputation in Your time. We know that You'll take care of the obstacles, that You'll clear the way in front of us, and that You have many ways to provide for us, and that no weapon formed against us is going to prosper. And so, Lord, we just put ourselves in Your hands, and we ask that You will use us this week. Give us opportunities to share Your love and Your grace, and give us the confidence that no matter what our circumstance is, that You have a way out already planned. And it's going to be for Your honor and glory and for our best good. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.